Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We're going to be wrapping up Article 3 and moving on to 4, 5, and 6 today. This text, I mean, by its very nature, is polemic. It's assertions of what's true, condemnations of what's false. But it's not polemic merely for the sake of being argumentative. But as you can see, Article 1 on God is a foundational confession. If you don't have the true God, what do you have? Nothing. And then likewise, Article 2 on original sin, if you don't have the right diagnosis, you're not going to have the right cure or anything else downstream. So it makes perfect sense that we have to have the right God and the right cause of our fallout with God, that is the right understanding of original sin and what flows from it. And then Article 3, which we spent all of last week on and we'll spend a little bit of time on this morning, is just that medicine and remedy to original sin. If original sin is true, and it is, then we truly cannot save ourselves. So we have to have a Savior. And that Savior is the Son of God. And as we talked about last week, it has to fit a certain shape and form to fit the logic of the cosmos, the logic of God that he's written into it. God doesn't do things arbitrarily. He doesn't do things whimsically. It's all interconnected. And so salvation is through this theanthropos, this God-man, and through him only. So we have here the Incarnation, which includes proper Christology, along with his salvific work, his death on the cross that makes atonement for our sins. All of these things flow together seamlessly into Article 4 on justification, which at this point in time in the Reformation was a thing and was somewhat controversial, but maybe not as controversial as some other things. So you can tell that even by the brevity of these articles, that the confessors are not anticipating at this time a whole lot of rejection or substantive rejection of these points. To be sure, they're aware of some, but they feel like what they've written still fits within the umbrella of the Western Church. As you get on to Article 20 and beyond, you start to see the length of the articles expanding. 3, 4, 5, 10, 20 times the size of the length of these articles, because they know that that's where the controversy of that time lies openly and manifestly. So today, from the Son of God to justification, that is who he is and what he's done for us and how we receive that blessing, into Article 5, the delivery system of that blessing. It's going to be the office of the ministry and the word and sacrament. And the fruit of this work of God within us is going to be the new obedience. So that's where we are headed. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so right into the article proper of Article 3, the Son of God. Our churches teach that the Word, that is the Son of God, assumed the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So there are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably joined in one person. So again, just by way of review, and don't mean to be pedantic in any way, you have one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the second person, the Son, has two natures, divine and human. So just kind of make that little map part of your mind, and you'll save yourself from a lot of Christological heartache or error. There is one Christ, true God and true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, truly suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. He did this to reconcile the Father to us. So you can see that, I mean, I don't want to overplay it because it's a mediating role. It is a kind of dual reconciliation. But if you just go with the grammar strictly in this sentence, the weight and emphasis are very clearly on God being reconciled to us. What Christ does on the cross changes the attitude of God toward man. So he did this to reconcile the Father to us and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of mankind. So actual sins are sins of thought, word, and deed that flow forth from this corrupt nature, this original guilt, this old Adam within us. The text continues, he also descended into hell and truly rose again on the third day. Afterward, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. There he forever reigns and has dominion over all creatures. So does Christ rule all the nations? Yeah. And in fact, the nations are a lower part of the hierarchy. He reigns over all the angelic host and all of their hierarchy as well. So this is outright stated here in the Augsburg Confession. And of course, reflects our Lord's words in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth will be given to me at some future time. Has been given to me. And then you say, well, why, as the Son of God, didn't he always have all authority in heaven and on earth? What's changed? The incarnation. Now, as a human being, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. That's the change. The text continues. There he forever reigns and has dominion over all creatures. He sanctifies those who believe in him by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts to rule, comfort, and make them alive. So he sanctifies or makes holy those who believe in him. It's left somewhat general as to the sense of that. Is that more of a justification sense or more of a fruits of justification sense? Somewhat ambiguous here. But the Holy Spirit is sent forth by Christ into our hearts to rule us, to comfort us, to make us alive. We who are dead in our trespasses have been made alive in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. He defends them against the devil and the power of sin. So the Holy Spirit, as our advocate or comforter, defends us against the devil. The diabolos is the one who casts down. That's really the literal meaning. Satan is accuser. Devil or diabolos is one who casts down. So I'm not suggesting they necessarily have any technical definition here, but it does help us understand the way in which the Holy Spirit defends us against the one who would cast us down. Namely, he causes us to stand. And the power of sin is the way that the devil would cast us down, that we would fall into despair or self-righteousness or great shame and vice, that we would depart from God. And instead, the Holy Spirit defends us from this power of sin by the power of forgiveness, by the power of Christ's death, by the power of his blood that cleanses us from all our sins. So there's much comfort to be gleaned here. And again, very clearly connected with the Son of God is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so that the accusation can't be made. Well, in Article 1, you talked about the Trinity and maybe the Father. In Article 3, you talked about the Son. But where's the article on the Holy Spirit? I don't see it. Well, it's dealt with right here, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, how he is sent to us and what he does for us. All right, paragraph 6, the same Christ will openly come again. So here you see precluded the idea of a secret return of Christ, a secret rapture, this kind of modern theology, eschatology, things having to do with the end. This is the oldest and most well-known and well-respected tradition in the church, that is, that he is openly coming again, that Jesus is going to return once, not multiple times, and he will come openly to judge the living and the dead. And though there's maybe some debate about this, it's generally understood that the living are those who are living when he comes, and the dead are those who have already died, and their bodies are in the ground, and their souls are either in heaven or they're in hell, and the bodies of those who are in heaven or those who are in hell are going, the souls of those who are in heaven or in hell are going to be rejoined to their bodies and raised on the last day, so that all humankind stands before Christ for the judgment. In that sense, just statistically speaking, there will be less surprises than not, because the vast majority of humanity will already know to which waiting room they went. Did you go to the paradisal waiting room, or did you go to Phylake, the prison, and wait there? And then this final judgment brings about the end of this age and the beginning of the next, which is the new heavens and the new earth for those who have believed in Christ, the lake of fire, and this kind of eternal destruction for those who have rejected him. Okay, so we also in this study have already spent a great deal of time on the nature of this judgment. If you remember back in the Athanasian Creed, there was that line, those who have done well will go into eternal life, those who have done evil into eternal death, paraphrasing. And we spent a lot of time in the scriptures, including, just if you want to go back and refresh yourself, Matthew 25 has this suite of three parables all dealing with the final judgment. And so no need to recover that ground here. The same Christ will openly come again to judge the living and the dead, and so forth, according to the Apostles' Creed. All right, any thoughts you have, any questions you have, or discussion on Article 3? Yes, sir.
Was eschatology in dispute at the time of the Reformation? If not, when did that come about? When did all these various other views of it?
Yes, you do have some, but it seems to be largely on the periphery, and then especially against the radical reformers as opposed to Rome, because Rome has pretty consistently been amillennial, which is the frame of the Lutherans and the frame of the Lutheran confession. That has to do, if you remember, in Revelation 20, there's this verse having to do with the thousand-year reign of Christ. And do we take that thousand years as a literal thousand years or a figurative thousand years? Well, if you want to take that as a literal thousand years, then you should be consistent with all the other numbers in Revelation and take them literally as well, which means there's only 144,000 Christians in the church, or at least in the church on earth, no more and no less at any given time. It also means quite literally that Christ in heaven has seven eyes and seven horns, because we have to take those. Instead, we see the book of Revelation within its literary genre, namely it falls into that apocalyptic genre where numbers and other imagery are used symbolically to communicate ideas. So 1,000 is a time of fullness. So we are amillennial, that is, we do not take the millennium mentioned there in a literal way. That is generally what the West has taught. You have some early church fathers very early on who are arguing some kind of premillennialism, that Christ comes and then establishes a thousand-year reign, which is the most popular today in evangelical circles. In Reformed circles, you find some post-millennialism, and you find this in the church fathers too, to a lesser degree again. I don't know which they actually favor now that I'm thinking about it, whether they, you know, on the periphery, if it's premillennial or post-millennial, I just don't know which they would actually favor. But in the main, amillennial. In the main, it's a figurative number. And when Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me, that's the beginning of his reign. And he's going to reign until the close of the age, and that's the thousand-year period. So, makes perfect sense. Yes, please. Right behind you.
So, I have a question about the incarnation. I kind of suspect this isn't something that was really a bone of contention in the time of the writing of the Augsburg Confession. But there are these passages in the Bible that speak of the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. I think that's also in Revelation, but I don't think that's just picture language. I think that is they're making a claim about the Lamb. And in our own creeds, we say things like begotten of his Father before all worlds. And right in the Transfiguration, we have Jesus is the Father says, this day I have begotten thee. Could you talk about that a little bit? What's going on? You know, the way we tend to view it is like, you know, Jesus was going along, he had no manhood, nothing. And then all of a sudden, you know, Christmas Day, the Godhead changed. Is that the correct way to view it, or?
Well, I think it is. I think it's the first step. The first step is to view it as there is a concrete.
Well, certainly things play out in time a certain way. The lamb was slain on Good Friday, right?
But yeah. So the concrete conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary does have a specific now in time in history. But because that involves the eternal Son of God, it has a much more profound effect. So if you think of, I don't know, there's no good way to mentally frame this, but I don't know, for whatever reason, if you think of like time and space as like a sphere, okay? When the Son of God, who is outside of that sphere, enters into that sphere and wraps himself up with creation, that unit, that Christ, that singular person is both temporal and eternal. And his work and what happens to him is both temporal and eternal. So when he is crucified, it is temporal in that it happens in the year 33 AD. It is eternal because it touches the divine nature in a way that incorporates the whole of time and space. And so then to be crucified before the foundation of the world would really, I mean, that's like the closest you can get because our language breaks down, right? But it's that idea that it is an eternal reality just as it is a temporal reality, because in the very person of Christ is eternity and temporality. Does that help somewhat? That's how I think about it and how I've generally seen it thought about.
Everybody would have thought about it at the time that this was written.
I think so, although, I mean, the cosmology is different, probably. So, but very, I mean, we're all in the end saying the same thing. Yeah, that there's no kind of funky, like, linear non-linearity where somehow Christ is crucified in eternity and then that's zapped into time. And, like, nobody's putting forward crazy theories like that. But it's always some version of because he is God and man, because he is temporal and eternal, what happens to him is in time and space, but also in eternity and before the foundation of the world. Oh yeah.
Nothing like that.
No.
It was in
No. That's a brand new thing. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Everybody's good? All right. On to Article 4 then. Let's do the editor's note. There is a historic saying in Lutheranism that the church stands or falls on the article of justification. Now I will be ornery and point this out, like, that's true, but it's also true that the church stands or falls on the definition of God. If you don't have God, right? So I think that this has gotten misinterpreted in our sort of ham-fisted modern times as like, oh, this is the doctrine, the only one. There's no doctrine higher than this. And it's like, well, did you see the Augsburg Confession start with Article 1 as justification? Because I see it as God. So justification is super important, and when justification is lost, salvation is lost, and the whole purpose of God in Christ Jesus is lost. So I'm not trying to diminish this. I am just trying to put it in a broader context for you so we don't fall into a distortion here, as if justification matters and everything else we can just toss because justification is by grace apart from works. So what does it matter if you have a false God? Doesn't justification cover that too? And the answer is no. It doesn't. But you're liable to think that way if you have justification as article number one or as the only article in your understanding of Christianity. Okay, so note there is a historic saying in Lutheranism that the church stands or falls on the article of justification. To justify means, quote, to declare righteous, end quote. God's sure and certain declaration that we are righteous in his eyes is possible only because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Through his life, Jesus satisfied God's demand for perfect obedience. Through his sacrificial death, Jesus took God's wrath and atoned for the sins of the world. And this is interesting. I mean, you can tell that there's a distinction here. So there would, what's going on? Because it's fruitful to think this way sometimes. At least it's fruitful to have this in your back pocket. That the human deficit is twofold in nature. We not only have sin, that is, we've fallen in many and various ways, but we also lack the good works that we were supposed to have. So you see almost the two sides of the coin, that on the one hand, we've given ourselves a whole bunch of debts. On the other hand, we have no credits. We have no righteous deeds. It's all filthy rags before God. So then to remedy this, we need something that takes away our debts and something that fills our bank accounts with credits. Okay, we need not only our sins wiped away, but the good works we were supposed to do fulfilled for us. So you can see that twofold work of Christ outlined here in the editor's notes, that through his life, Jesus satisfied God's demand for perfect obedience. So that's the sense of all of his lawfulness, all of his good deeds are credited to us on that side, that then we have all the things that pleases God. And then through his sacrificial death, he takes God's wrath and atoned for the sins of the whole world. That is, he removes from us that debt of our sin. That uncleanness is rendered clean. And so in this twofold way does he render us holy and righteous in God's sight. Continuing on with the note, the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace, so when we're thinking means of grace, we're thinking of how does what Christ did for us on the cross come to us? Well, Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the word. And then we see varieties of the word when we see the word and water. That's holy baptism. That's a vehicle of this grace. Or the word and the bread and wine. That's the Lord's Supper. That's a vehicle of this grace. So these vehicles or means of grace are God's delivery system, where he takes what Christ won on the cross and brings them to us and brings them to every generation so that they may believe and be saved. So that's what we mean here by the means of grace. So the Holy Spirit, through the means of grace, works in us saving faith, which personally apprehends what Christ has done for us. So again, we talked about how faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit earlier when we were talking through the creeds, and that is just simply being restated here, that saving faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and it causes us to personally apprehend what Christ has done for us. Okay, the note continues, our justification before God, therefore, is brought about by the one who lived, suffered, and died for our salvation. We cannot merit, and merit's a technical word, but it just means earn. We cannot merit or earn or do anything to deserve God's favor through our obedience. We cannot offer sacrifices to pay for our sins. But what we cannot do for ourselves, Christ has done for us. He is the solid rock on which God builds his church. On him and him alone we stand forgiven. Yeah, and that imagery, I don't think it's mentioned here, but that imagery is just beautifully reflective of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about the foundation that is laid is Christ, and there is no other foundation. And even if everything you were to build upon that foundation were nothing but wood, hay, and stubble that is consumed in the fire of judgment, even so the foundation remains and your salvation remains. So beautiful scriptural testimony saying the exact same thing as the editors here on Article 4. All right, before we get into the text proper, anything you want to point out, discuss, ask about in terms of the editor's note? Yes, sir.
Thanks, Pastor. Just to clarify, that's credits. Mm. Those debts include what we fail to do, what we should do.
Yeah.
In other words, oh, thanks. So we're expected to be perfect and
right.
Have a perfect loving relationship
yeah.
with God.
So and that's where this frame...
Justification covers it all.
Exactly, yeah. Okay. And that's where this frame is helpful in some ways, but not helpful in other ways. It's, as any kind of analogy, it breaks down at some points, right? Because ultimately what we're expected to be is as God made us to be in the beginning. So any failure to be that way is just a deficit. Yeah, and that kind of breaks this frame. Yeah. Yes, please.
Praise and worship.
Praise and worship, yes, are considered good works, fruits of the faith, and especially good works because they are only those which Christians properly can render. So when you think of good works that especially stand out over and against, like civic righteousness or good works that unbelievers can do, when we see the first three commandments, we see things that only Christians can do. To have the right God, to fear, love, and trust in him above all things. To not misuse his name, but rather call upon it as we should. Praying, praising, and giving thanks. And then to hear his word and gladly learn it, not despising it. These are things only Christians can do. And so that kind of praise and prayer fall under the second commandment. And again, these are wonderful fruits of the faith and good works that God works in us. And they're also good works that affect reality. I mean, when you fear, love, and trust in God above all things, you're going to make decisions differently, live differently, speak differently. It's just a fact. Insofar as you do, so it will be. And likewise, we know that prayer is efficacious. Praise is efficacious. Preaching is efficacious. It affects reality as we see it, but it also affects invisible realities, things we don't see. Angelic abilities or lack of abilities. Can be affected by our prayer, by our words, by our praises, etc. It's one of the reasons why the scriptures say that when human beings are preaching the gospel, the angels come and it is that which they desire to look into. Why? I mean, is it any great surprise to them? Do they not know after 2,000 years? I mean, this is part and parcel of their work, and we are working together as the church on earth and the angels ministering, but we are working for the furtherance of God's kingdom and the salvation of souls. And there's some kind of synergy between them and us that isn't explained well in the scriptures, but you can see it evidenced in the scriptures. And that is this cooperation between heaven and earth on earth is super important. And going to be revealed when we're in heaven just how important and how marvelous it was. Sometimes when bad things happen at the church, I think, uh-oh, somebody stop praying. Because the only reason we're spared from anything is because people pray and advocate for us unto God. Okay, any other thoughts you have? Yes, sir.
The term means of grace... we all know the major means of grace, the sacraments, the word, that kind of thing. Is there any means of grace that we're kind of missing or we don't emphasize? Well, that we don't know about?
Yeah, it's a great question. It all depends on how you define means of grace. So the way I was using it is just very narrowly in the Augustinian frame of you have to have a command of Christ, a word of Christ, a outward symbol, and it communicates or confers grace. If you widen the definition out beyond that, certainly there are others. Luther was fond of saying that the means of grace are the word preached, baptism administered, individual confession, absolution, the Lord's Supper, and then last but not least, and I think this is fantastic, the mutual consolation of the brethren. So this in part comes out of James' epistle, that kind of confessing your sins to one another, but more bold than that is the idea that we lean on one another as a body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be strengthened and encouraged by one another, to gain wisdom and insight where we lack it, to ask people where we're, I mean, because we all know how easy it is to get too personally invested in something, and you think you see it straight, but you also know I probably don't because I'm not objective in this thing, so what does it look like? You know, that's a wonderful consolation. And just to have the gospel and the, not just the gospel, but the whole counsel of God's word spoken into our ears by one another, this is a means of grace. And that means of grace, that mutual consolation of the brothers, is exactly what happens in your Christian household. It's why you do devotions. It's why you pray. It's why you have theological conversations. It's why when problems arise, you have conversations like, how should we do this as Christians? How would God have us handle this? So all of that comprises this huge, huge aspect of our lives. Again, if you widen the definition out, I mean, some people will include prayer and fasting and these kinds of things because there's obvious spiritual benefit that comes through them, not as like a quid pro quo or I put in my quarter and I get the spiritual blessing, but just these are means or things that God uses to change us and to change those around us, to change the circumstances. Do you remember where there is that demon-possessed boy and Jesus is off on an errand and the father comes to the disciples and says, can you please cast him out? And the disciples can't cast the thing out. And there's obviously more to it, including this just glorious statement that we should all have on our lips where the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Just fantastic. But once Jesus casts the demon out and sets the boy free, his disciples come to him and say, why couldn't we do it? Now, there's a little bit of a manuscript debate here. There's either one of two possibilities that were said. Jesus says this kind of demon. So that already tells us there are different kinds of demons. This kind only comes out with prayer. That's one option. The other manuscript tradition that I believe shows up later here in the Book of Concord is this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. So in any case, we don't have to dogmatize all of this. The point being that there is at least some acknowledgement in the scriptures themselves of the spiritual benefits, the grace conferred by God freely through prayer and fasting. We see Jesus fast when he enters into temptation with the devil. So that, I mean, that's a pretty clear, like, it's not a prescription, but a description. It's a pretty clear way we ought to follow his example. And then if you, the fast way to do this is just ask Grok or some AI program that you have to give you the references to fasting and Acts. And what you'll find is that when the church is on the advent of some great big step or spiritual exercise or challenge, they fast. So, like, why are they doing that? Because obviously there's an understanding that there's a spiritual benefit conferred through that. So, right, we can widen it out just definitionally until we've got lots of different things. And, I mean, you've heard me say this, like, in the in the Christian home, even a common meal becomes a sort of sacrament or means of grace in the widest possible sense, you know, because that's home. It's nourishment for the body. It's nourishment for the soul. People are going to the dinner table in their homes to have a respite from a violent, nasty, evil world. And they're receiving that food, and it's wholesome, and it's good, and they're receiving the camaraderie and love of the family, that mutual consolation of the brethren. And so it just in a widest possible sense, we should include things like that. We should include a cup of cold water given to a little one in my name, just these tiny little mercies and graces, right? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yes, as far as the mutual consolation of the saints, I'm assuming that has to do with the office of the keys in some sense. So when Jesus gave the keys to the apostles and then later to the church, is that true? And then would it correspond to giving it to the clergy now primarily and the church secondarily? And how would we talk about that or support it?
That's a long discussion and a long, big topic. No, that's all right. It's a great question. And it's one I've answered before more thoroughly. I just can't tell you where off the top of my head. The reality is that God gives the gospel to the whole Christian church on earth. And with that gospel, we can comfort one another. To say to a brother in Christ, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, is a universally given word by God that we should use all the time with each other. When the church narrows that down to like the specific technical public usage of the keys, she does that through the pastoral office. Properly speaking, that's what the office of the keys is. Not as though the pastor stands alone, but as though the pastor stands with the congregation as a mouthpiece of the congregation. In that unique role where he is in the stead and by the command of God, placed there to pronounce, to hear the confession and pronounce absolution. My sense is that that's a narrower form and a technical or proper form or mode of the gospel that God gives universally to all Christians to proclaim. Hopefully that helps. I mean, I don't think a Christian should say, if I wasn't a pastor, I would feel horribly awkward saying, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe in an emergency you could speak that way or something. But for what it's worth, I would feel terribly awkward doing that as a regular Christian. But as a regular Christian, saying Christ died for you and took that sin away from you, of course. Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, of course. So hopefully that makes a distinction without, we could go spend 2 more hours on this alone. Yeah. Yes, sir.
And just to that end, it seems there's also a negative aspect to this, that, yes, you can say your sins are forgiven, but another thing you can say is your sins aren't forgiven.
Right. Right?
You can say, look, I know you think that because Jesus died, you can have your affair with your secretary.
Right.
But
right.
You really can't.
Yeah.
And if you keep going, it's not that it's the unforgivable sin, but it won't be forgiven for you because you're not repenting.
Yes. Yes.
And that's a big job that you have. Thanks for that, by the way.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are not fun days.
No, but you know, that's an important thing. And I
yes,
think
it is.
It's one of the main reasons I think we have the clergy is precisely for that, is somebody has to say, you know what? I mean, we all should be saying it to each other,
sure,
right?
Sure.
If my buddy comes to me and says, you know, I think I'm okay, I'm having my affair with the secretary, but hey, Christ died. I should say, no, no, dude, wrong.
Right.
But, you know, that really is something that I think was very much part of what God was establishing when he established the office of the keys.
Absolutely. Thank you. It's just a wonderful point you brought up, and so true, because the reason you bind someone in their sins, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus, I bind you in your sins, is that they might come to their senses, repent, and truly be saved. It's an acknowledgement that they're not in a state of salvation, or it's very iffy at best, right? And you are pronouncing that in order to that last-ditch effort to cause them to convert. So, yeah, it's an important part of pastoral care that we do for each other. And it's fallen into neglect in our modern age. I was reading about this last week. It's fallen into neglect for 500 years, maybe more. It was subject to all kinds of abuses under the papacy. They just, like, if you don't agree with the Pope, you're bound in your sins, right? And the recovering of the evangelical use of the two keys to forgive those who are repentant and to not forgive those who do not repent was a slow process in the Lutheran Church and continues to be a slow process, because in a lot of cases, people just don't want to be mean, and they don't have any more, how do I put this without being rude, any more spiritual gumption or theological know-how than to just see it as being mean, instead of the way, you know, you so eloquently described it, that this is for their good and for their salvation. Okay, good. Any other thoughts you have? So into the article proper. Did someone have one and I cut them off? No? Okay. Into the article proper. Our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake. So you can see that the freely is what's opposed to the strength, merits, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for sins. And that's really what the word sake is indicating there. Justified for Christ's sake, forgiven for Christ's sake. What does that mean? It means that by his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. In order that this gift not go to waste, it is given to us freely to be received by faith. What you can see here, again, in the Augsburg Confession, just as we saw back in Article 3, Paragraph 3, he did this to reconcile us to the Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins. So that language of his being a sacrifice, or now in Article 4, a satisfaction for our sins, that's atonement language. And so I mentioned that in Eastern Orthodoxy, the atonement is rejected. In large swaths of Roman Catholicism, the atonement is rejected. In certain Lutheran circles, the atonement is rejected. And if we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to the creeds, faithful to the Lutheran confessions, we have to confess the atonement right from the very beginning here in the Augsburg Confession. Okay, so he makes satisfaction, satisfies that debt that we owe. God counts this faith, so there's the reckoning. God counts or reckons this faith for righteousness in his sight. And Romans 3 and 4, of course, are the great treatise on this. You can see it other places, many other places. In fact, anywhere where there's just a saint or God says, your faith has, or Christ says, your faith has saved you, or Paul writes to the saints, wherever. I mean, that can only be true if it's reckoned or counted as righteous, because the people to whom Christ and the apostles are speaking or writing, they're always sinners. So for them to be called saints or for them to be called saved means that this is on the basis of faith and not an amended life. So God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight. All right, so big picture, the application of Christ's work in Article 3 to the individual so that he believes, and then that faith, apart from strength, merits, or works, that faith and that faith alone, God counts for righteousness in his sight. In Romans 3 and Romans 4, Paul is making his argument largely, not solely, but largely on the basis of Genesis. And Abraham, who is justified by faith and not by any meritorious works. Obviously, Abraham has works, but he is not justified before God on the basis of those works, but on the basis of his faith alone. Okay, so who gets this article wrong? Well, Rome gets it wrong. The East, in many ways, gets it wrong, Eastern Orthodoxy. And then in Protestantism, it's like, even though the church website says that, yes, that we all believe this, we teach this, this is what we think, in the sermons, very often one gets the idea that that's not actually the case, that you're justified by God and have favor in his sight now that you're a Christian on account of whether or not you're walking the walk. So, like, maybe before you were a Christian, Christ's death availed for you. Now you've received that. Now you've been baptized. Now it's kind of on you to walk the walk. And that is determining if God has favor toward you or not. And again, we want to reject that and call our brothers back to the wholesomeness of the gospel, that God's favor is solely for the sake of Christ. On to Article 5, the delivery system, the editor's note. How can what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago through his life, death, and resurrection become effective in our lives today? During the Reformation, as also today, some imagined they would experience the Holy Spirit through their own reflections, by enjoying nature, or by ecstatic religious experiences. The comforting truth is that the Holy Spirit works through objective, external, sure, and certain means of grace, through which we receive justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. While the most direct concern of Article 5 is to confess the Holy Spirit's work through the means of grace, there is also in view, indirectly, the office of the ministry, which the German version of the Augsburg Confession calls the preaching office or das Predigtamt. The preaching office is not instituted by man, but is established by God himself. Article 14, which we'll obviously see in a few weeks, discusses the necessity of the church call. Okay, that is to say that nobody should fill this office of the public ministry unless he is rightly called by the church. Okay, then the text of the article itself, so that we may obtain this faith. And here again, I point out that all of these articles are intended to be read together and are intended to flow together. So the faith that is discussed in Article 4 as saving faith, faith that God counts as righteousness, is now here spoken of, so that we may obtain this faith. The ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. Through the word and sacraments as through instruments. So there's the instrumentality or the means of grace, the instruments of grace. As through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given. Now this is an interesting statement because it is not here the Holy Spirit that is merely using the word and sacraments, but it is precisely through the word and sacraments that the Holy Spirit is being delivered to us. So I don't think you have to do an either or. I think you can do a both and, but we receive the Holy Spirit and receive him ever more fully through the word and the sacraments. So once more, paragraph 2, through the word and sacraments as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given. He works faith when and where it pleases God. In those who hear the good news that God justifies those who believe that they are received into grace for Christ's sake. This happens not through our own merits, but for Christ's sake. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists and others who think that through their own preparations and works, the Holy Spirit comes to them without the external word. And so Anabaptist is a title that means to baptize again. And so these are this becomes shorthand for the radical reformers, many of whom thought since you were a Roman Catholic and you had an infant baptism, you had to be baptized again as an adult. And this false belief also led many of them to teach that you had to have a second baptism by water and or a second baptism by the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit these are the theological forefathers of Pentecostalism, amongst other things. But this idea that you have to have a baptism in the Spirit, that the Spirit comes to you apart from the Word and apart from the water of baptism, but just through some sort of mental internal preparation, then God bestows this gift upon you. So it can touch on conversion. It can also touch on the nature of theology amongst those who are already converted. That is to say, this idea that I'm melding the two together so you can see the connection. The Holy Spirit put on my heart to say this to you. That kind of thing has its origin in the Anabaptist radical reformation and then continues to this day. Anabaptists also have a bunch of other quirks. I mean, they end up as the Puritans, the Quakers, the Shakers, all the other kind of strange sects, and they're pacifistic in general. They think that Christians cannot be part of the civil realm. They can't hold offices. They can't fight in the military, so on and so forth. So Anabaptism, kind of like graduates into these sects, but the theological ideas graduate into larger American Protestantism and especially Baptistic theology. So this idea that God put this on my heart, well, what were you doing? I was just kind of like sitting around, or I was thinking, or maybe there's some shades of gray here, but by and large, you can see that that's quite inferior to what's being taught here, which is that God promises to work in and through his means of grace to create faith. And then certainly, as the only sure and certain things that are to be taught in the church, must be his word and expositions of his word. Yes, please.
Could you link that in any way with the idea of reading the Book of Nature, though, and where we can, where God's work testifies to us, and that perhaps the Holy Spirit can utilize that or not? I mean, can you speak to that?
Yeah, I think you can. Because, again, and I don't think the Lutherans would be irritated by this, as you yourself quoted the words of the Scriptures, that's what informs us as we view nature. And then nature has this kind of secondary revelation of God's goodness and God's grace in it. So, like going back to Bob's earlier question, if you loosen the definitions up, quite a bit, these sort of means of grace can be found within creation itself. I mean, can be found in the wisdom of a sunrise and a sunset proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ to us every single day. The comforts of a cool breeze on a desert day can remind us of God's grace. The moisture that falls in a desert can remind us of his goodness. And so, right, once we have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and I mean, I'm being silly here, right, and the Scriptures have kind of become almost like glasses with which we can regain our sight, we see the creation in a whole new way. I think the reformers would point out, like, if you didn't have those glasses, if you didn't have the new heart, if you didn't have any of that, you wouldn't have the rest. And if you don't stay grounded and rooted in the Word of God, and using God's Word sometimes even as a set of boundaries of your meditations, you're likely to go astray too. And then a lot of it's just like to keep you away from paganism. Like just the God put this on my heart. I mean, or I was rolling my magic prayer beans in my hands. I was you know, shaking the chicken bones out on the ground. I mean, do you see how all of this can really quickly kind of turn into, wait, what's the difference between this and paganism? Yeah, a little voice told me. I was meditating and I was seeing a light, and then the light was telling me, and it's like, okay. Yeah. So this, I don't think this is meant to stymie the Christian imagination or the praise of God thoroughgoing. I don't think that's the point or purpose. The point of the purpose is that salvation and revelation come to us from God through His Word. And that we see all things through that Word, judge all things by that Word, etc. Okay, next week, Article 6, New Obedience. The Lord be with you.
I'll start with you.